Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Good evening. We're coming again in our study of Mark. Tonight we're in chapter 3. This is part 2 of verses 20 through 35. We're going to be turning there in just a moment and reading that. This study talks about the unforgivable sin. What is that unforgivable sin? We're going to be taking this week and Lord willing next week to evaluate this passage of Scripture, because I know many people have fears that maybe they have committed the unforgivable sin. So now, in Mark chapter 3, let me begin reading in verse 20. And of course, I'm reading from New King James Version. It says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother and are my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" We'll stop right there. So tonight we're going to deal primarily with another aspect, because verse 28-29 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And then verse 30 continues on that same subject, "because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" There's something that's interesting about that, where my version says, "assuredly," maybe yours says, "truly, I say to you," never in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles of the New Testament is that found except when it is spoken by Jesus. It seems to really have been a phrase that he uses to identify something that's very significant in its meaning and was, in fact, really representing a divine truth that needs to be heard. So when he says, "Assuredly, I said to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies you may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." So you might think that it's really strange that there could be a sin that is unforgivable. Because don't we often say that God offers forgiveness to sinners? Doesn't the gospel promise that God's going to forgive all of our sins? That he'll pass over our iniquities? That he forgives our sins? That he is a pardoning God who forgives sins? Doesn't it say that he's going to bury our sins in the depths of the sea, remove them as far as the east is from the west. Remember them no more. We might think, well, isn't God gracious? Isn't he merciful? As a prophet says, who is a pardoning God like you? And when we preach the gospel, don't we often say that God forgives all sins, all trespasses? So does this verse contradict that? That's really our thought tonight, because it is a very serious passage and one that we have to really take to heart. Because in one sense, this passage might really frighten us, and it frightens us if we become too comfortable. And it comforts those that are frightened, but it ought to frighten those who are too comfortable. Because on the one hand, there are people that have no idea that they have committed the unforgivable sin. They've no idea what that is, and they're comfortable, and they ought to be frightened. They ought to be frightened because it says they are subject to eternal condemnation. They're very comfortable. They're headed for a devil's hell. And there are other people who think maybe they have committed the unforgivable sin, and they haven't, and they need to be comforted. So this message really has two objectives. And the one is maybe to frighten the comfortable, and the other would be to comfort those who are frightened. We're going to be examining that because the four Gospels are written to give us historical evidence that Jesus was God in the flesh. He is complete man and complete God. He is God in human flesh. That is beyond our comprehension. However, it is a biblical truth. And he is the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. He's the Savior of the world. All who come, and anyone who comes to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord God, that he is God the Son, and that's important. It's critical because believing, committing your life to Christ is the only way to escape this eternal condemnation or to have an eternal heaven to gain. That's by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. So the Bible makes this very, very clear. The Gospels are exclusive in the means of salvation. There's no other way. It's only in Christ. So it's very important then that you believe in Christ. And in order to believe in Christ to your salvation, you've entrusted your life that you're going to have an eternity with him. You have to have the evidence of who he claims that he is. And the evidence is found in the scripture. And it's presented not just once, twice, three times, but four times in the gospel. So the evidence is really given to us. And throughout the entire New Testament, that is its purpose, is to show Jesus Christ, even all the way through the book of Revelation. It is there and it shows us who Christ is. So the evidence is overwhelming. It is so powerful. And the Word of God is powerful because the Holy Spirit uses it. That was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend some time, but I think we're going to have to get to it next week, about some Bible versions and why some people are fighting over some things when we have to recognize the inspiration of the Scripture, the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Because here there are those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it says there's no forgiveness of that. We're going to be looking at that. We're going to be examining that. The evidence laid down by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the pages of the New Testament, and as we read it, we understand the truthfulness. We embrace that truth, and we embrace who this Jesus Christ is. And the evidence is so powerful. And when you look at it, and it's demonstrated, and when you see that lives have been changed, you see the ministry of Jesus Christ in 3 years, how he went through the land of Israel, and he, of course, started his ministry in Judea with the cleansing of the temple and doing certain teachings And of course, the baptism from John, the miracles and the wonders that he was doing, beginning in Judea, and then he worked so much in the north in Galilee. That's where the main portion of the ministry was. It was in Galilee. And all across Galilee and all the surrounding areas, finally, this portion is this ministry in the last months. He will go back to Judea, and he goes from town to town, village to village. And in those 3 years, he really covers Israel, and it gives evidence of who he was. More evidence that we have in the pages of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, isn't that how John closes his gospel? John closes the gospel by saying, there were so many other things that Jesus did, which if they were contained and written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So we have the stories of healings, the stories of deliverances, how Christ delivered from demons. We're going to be talking about that in this passage where it talks about the binding of the strong man. But we don't even come close, even with Christ raising the dead, so many healings, we don't come close to the thousands, if not 10,000s, of miracles that were done by Jesus. And periodically through the gospel, we have statements that are very general. Because it says that he went from village to village doing signs, wonders, and miracles, delivering people from demons. So what I'm saying is there's just no way to figure or to count how many miracles Christ did. We have the evidence here in the Word of God to help us understand who Christ is and why it is that we know that he is God. He is God in the flesh. And the people that were living at that time, they were exposed to this, that the people around were crowding in, and so many people crowding, that if you remember then the leaders from Jerusalem, and I can go back there and read that, because that's where we started in verse 20 and 21. Of course, we found in verse 19, that they had gone into a house. So they went into the house, and this is probably Peter's rented house in Capernaum. The multitude was so pressing upon them, they can't even eat bread because the people wanted to see these miracles. There were so many. I would venture to say there were no more illnesses, no more demon possessions all around Galilee because everybody had come and they had been healed. Well, then, remember, it said that the scribes, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, so now kind of peppered in the crowd, we have the scribes that are there, and they're putting forward this idea that he is doing these things by Beelzebub. Remember we talked about when I started this lesson, it was something that C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And we discussed how his family initially thought that he was out of his mind. That's what we said in verse 21. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And then, of course, we see a little bit farther down, let me find that, verse 31, his brothers and his mother came. We examined that in our last study. So they thought he was out of his mind. They thought, well, he's not being taken care of. Nobody's there to watch over. But now these scribes, these Pharisees are coming around. And there are, by the way, I say, even though this says that they were scribes, there's a companion scripture that talks about scribes and certain Pharisees that were sent from Jerusalem. We'll look at that. We've had the evidence given. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Father opened from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then a little farther over in chapter 1 of Mark, we saw also that demon-possessed man, the demon that cries out, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So the testimony has been affirmed. It's the testimony from above and from below. Testimony of God the Father, testimony of the demons. And so all of the evidence is mounting up for these people. And they have not made the right response. Some have. We've had the disciples. And out of those disciples, we have the 12 apostles that are more intimately close to Christ. And they're being trained to preach the message, preach the gospel of who he was. But most of the people have not come to the right conclusion, even in spite of what they've seen. They've seen it. They've experienced it. Most people would say he's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a man from God. Because only a man from God could do these things. So that's pretty much what they were saying. But remember what Lewis said. Anyone who claims to be God is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is God. He is Lord. And that's what we were examining. And so we're going to pick up that second half. Because now they're saying, as those scribes are going around, that he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. That's verse 22. So that's pretty much the way it's been. People still think, well, he's a good man, he's a model of virtue, a powerful man, he's tapping into some kind of divine power, but they stop there. But even critics of Christianity, the enemies of Christianity, some atheists tend to put Jesus into a category, maybe thinking he's a misguided spiritual revolutionary. He helped the poor, he helped the oppressed, he delivered people from their burdens. And even though they deny the miracles, they think he was making a good effort, a noble effort to help people, that he's really a good man. But that's not an option, is it? Because good people, wise people, sensible people do not say that they are God. We talked about that last week. So you've just eliminated from that category of the normal, wise, sensible, reasonable people. When you make an outlandish claim saying you are God, you are not a good teacher. You cannot fit that in with being a good teacher. So that's what we've talked about in our last lesson. Because he claims to be God, there's only three options. He's either God, the Lord, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. And of course, we saw how his family thought that he was out of his mind. But now the scribes say that he's a liar, that he's doing this, and all of this, that he is striving to do this by deception, that he's not just a lunatic, but he's really deceptive, that he's not just a liar, but that this scheme is so deceptive that 2,000 years later, it's still flourishing. Well, that's the options that C.S. Lewis put before us. And we talked about that last week. Jesus as a lunatic, that his family thought that. And now the crowd, because he can't even eat, they've become dangerous to him. His family hears about it, and they recognize that this is something really for him. Now, we talked about Mary, and I think also Joseph. Joseph is believed, by the way, to be dead, because he doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament Gospels after Christ's public ministry. He was there in the early days, but you don't find him later when Christ is working. We do find that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and we know that he had some aunts and uncles and cousins, but they did not believe in him. But I think Mary did, because remember, she held those things in her heart. Joseph believed because he had been told by the angel. He had God's opinion. He had been announced that. So I think that his mother and father knew that he was God, that he was the Messiah. They may not have completely understood, but I do believe that they trusted in him. And so by believing in him, he was clearly Mary's Lord and Savior and Joseph's Lord and Savior. Mother. So there's no advantage to having a physical relationship, a human relationship with Jesus. That doesn't gain you anything. The only relationship that matters to Jesus is the spiritual one. And it says in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So what's the will of the Father? To behold or to see the Son, to access the Son, to trust the Son, to look at him carefully, thoughtfully, believe in him and have received eternal life. So the people that were sitting around, some of them had done that. They have the relationship. So now some conclude that second possibility, that he's a liar. These scribes. That's really where I wanted to get to tonight. And looking at verse 22, the scribes that had come down, they had moved now from the family into these scribes. And they're the ones who decide that he's a liar. These scribes that had come down from Jerusalem, and that's very important, because now they're sending an elite group of theologians from Jerusalem, and there are, of course, Pharisees and scribes. These are the people with the theological background. They trusted in Judaism of that time. They had trusted in that Pharisaical system that they had built. And so these are the ones that are designing and saying that he has a demon. They're after Jesus. They don't like his message. They don't like what he says. They don't like what he does. They want him dead. We've already concluded that back from verse 6 here in this chapter, where the Pharisees had already begun to conspire with the Herodians. That was another powerful group. How they might destroy him. So they've already come to the conclusion they want him out of the way. They want him dead. And he keeps going from town to town. We saw that back in early in the Gospel of Mark, going everywhere. In fact, chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Why? Because he went everywhere, into every village, into every location, out in the countryside. Everywhere he went, he was doing these miracles. This was the authority or the authentication showing exactly who he is. He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation. And these leaders had been listening, and they reacted negatively. So the word gets to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sends out some delegates. This is the ones that have decided. A little bit over in chapter 7, when we get there in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." Finally, they're going to get him back to Jerusalem, and some of the people together, they want to seal his fate and they have him crucified by the Romans. So really what we have here, these are the heavyweights. These are the theologians. They're coming down to adhere to the party line. This isn't their personal opinion. This is in line with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they don't just confront him once. Matthew has a parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 12, from verses 24 through 32. Talks about the same thing. Luke 11, 14 through 23, talks about very similar, but it's a different occasion. I say that because I want you to see that in Luke's account, he's in Judea at a later time, and that same accusation is made. So over and over, the Pharisees, this is what they're saying. What he does by the power of Satan. That's their theory. That's their philosophy now. They're trying to propagate that in with the people. They want the people to think he's a liar. He's doing this by Satan. And so we have at least two times, one described in Matthew, one in Mark, and those are the same ones, and then another in Luke. So the conclusion by these people is far more sinister, spiritually fatal, than the first one. They summed it up, he's possessed by Beelzebub. That's their final judgment, the final verdict. We're going to look at who Beelzebub was, because the verdict of their teaching of all of these miracles is that it's being done by Satan. You know, it was Anton LaVey that said a Bible truth, that there are only two sources of power, God and the devil, Satan. And that's Anton LaVey, by the way, was the originator of the Church of Satan. And he was in San Francisco. He said, all power, there's no good white witches, there's no good someone out here who's doing something else. Your power comes either from God or from Satan, and that's very true. They don't conclude that he's insane. They have to describe something. These scribes have to describe and explain the supernatural. Insanity doesn't explain the supernatural. It doesn't tell you anything. You only can say that this has a supernatural element. They knew that he has massive power over demons, because demons have been running amok out of the people, and he's commanded them to leave. They knew that he had power over disease. How do they explain this supernatural power? It was either God or Satan. Those are the only two supernatural sources of power. God and his angels, Satan and his unholy angels, his demons. These scribes are unwilling to say it's by the power of God. That would have been the logical thing to say. As a matter of fact, isn't it what Nicodemus says in John chapter 3? No man can do these things except God be with him. So they had made the assertion. They were saying he is satanic. That's what they're promoting. He's possessed by Beelzebub. So some have taken the name Beelzebub as a name of Satan. And there was another one that the Jews used. They spoke of Baal. Well, basically a name that is meant by Mark says that in the second statement in verse 22, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So some might think that that's Satan. And sometimes they think, well, Beelzebub was one of the leading demons, and then Satan. So they're saying, we don't know whether it's the ruler of the demons or if it is Satan, the head of all of the demons. Luke says Beelzebub means that he is a ruler of demons. And by the way, Beelzebub is used 5 times in the Old Testament. So it's been around a long time. The Jews are very familiar with the term and they've used it. It comes from a Canaanite form of Baal. And so Baal means Lord. And those from Ekron, that was a city of Philistia, according to 2 Kings chapter 1, these Ekronites had a god named Beelzebub, which means Baal of the high place, or Baal is Lord, Lord of the high place. Well, the Jews corrupt this. They purposely corrupt the name Beelzebub into Beelzebul. And when you change it from bub to bull, it goes from being the Lord of the high places to the Lord of the flies. Literally, it means Lord of the manure, because it spoke of the flies that collect on the manure or on the dung. And so that had become a name that sometimes had become synonymous with Satan. Sometimes they thought of him as being one of the elite rulers of the demons. So the conclusion of the religious leadership of Israel, Jesus is not the holy Lord of heaven, and they use the vilest possible slander and blasphemy to say that the Son of God is nothing but a servant of Beelzebul. Most people wouldn't say that. And I don't think the people of Israel would have said that. I think that was a hard sell to them. They couldn't convince them of that, because most of the people, they're not quite sure of who Jesus is. They're not sure if he is the long-awaited Messiah. And there are atheists who reject Christianity that don't go that far. But really, You can certainly say that he is just a good man. If he's not a lunatic, then he's a very bad man. He is a great liar. He is a massive deceiver. He's trying to convince people that he is God, that he's got supernatural power. And so that's, we'll come back to what C.S. Lewis said. Was he Lord? Well, they're saying that the supernatural power has to be satanic because they don't want to say that he's Lord. Their reason was in their conclusion. Really, because of their unbelief, they're stuck with that. They couldn't say that he was crazy because crazy people don't have supernatural power. That's what they said. So in verse 23, it says, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables." It's wonderful because he knew who they were. He knew where they had come from. He knew exactly what he needed to say in front of all of the people, doesn't he? He began speaking to them in parables, or really here is the word is parabole, but it means like an analogy, to lay something alongside. So if you've got something you don't understand and you lay something that you do understand alongside it, that's how it becomes clear. So it's not an actual parable in a technical sense, but it's an analogy, it's an illustration. So he gives them a negative one and a positive one, and they are logical statements. He starts with a logical absurdity, and then he goes to the logical reality. Here's the absurd part. He calls them to himself and begins speaking to them in these kinds of parables. Number one, how can Satan cast out Satan? Remember, good teachers ask questions. They ask questions the students have to answer. And even better, they ask questions to put the students really at a place where they're going to consider these things. So even better, when you ask questions that make maybe sometimes a student's comments to be absurd when they're wrong, to help them see the truth. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can he do that? I mean, that's an absurdity. And while there might be an inconsistency in his kingdom, in Satan's kingdom, well, for one, he's not omnipresent like God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can't rule everything among all of the demons. And so while there's a certain element of freedom in the evil kingdom of that chaos of evil, and it expresses itself in different ways, he certainly is not by design going to tear up his own kingdom. That's what he's saying. Satan is not going to go around exposing people with demons who are sitting comfortably in synagogues doing his work. He wants them to be undercover, clandestine, to be unknown, not exposed. Every time Jesus goes into a synagogue, the demons scream and there goes their cover. So Satan is not trying to destroy himself and his whole little kingdom, his whole enterprise. Remember, he was originally created as a holy angel, lived in the very presence of God, extremely magnificent and beautiful and wise. He's been around a long time, so Satan is not a fool. He's cunning. He's deceptive. He is wily. He's conniving. So it's absurd to think that Satan would be running around tearing apart his own kingdom. And then Jesus comes to the truth. Some truisms, some axioms, some evidences that, well, really self-evident statements. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. So house here is being some entity, any kind of an entity, so that's obvious. That's the truism. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is, it says, telos ekai. It's over. He's brought an end to himself. He's just brought down the whole thing, even on his own head. So Jesus is really saying, you've got to be kidding. That's an absurdity. Satan is not going to do that. Satan wants to destroy the work of God. He doesn't want to destroy his own work. So he goes from a positive reality that they cannot deny in verse, and then we're going to go down to verse 27 here in just a moment. And so here's a positive one. On the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his goods. So now he brings this truth. It's obvious. This is another truth, another truism. It's another positive kind of axiom, again, axiomatic. So if you want to go in and get the property of someone, you have to overpower the owner. You've got to be stronger than he who's holding the property, right? So Jesus is saying, the only logical conclusion here is that I'm stronger than Satan. And there is only one who is stronger than Satan. And who's that? Well, it's God. You cannot enter the strong man's house, and the strong man here is Satan. What about his property? What is his property? You cannot go in and plunder his goods. What is he talking about? If you're going to enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property, and remember, let me diverge a little bit. Satan is a spirit. He's not running around with a pitchfork and a forked tail and horns and all that, wearing a red suit. Satan is a spirit, the most beautiful of creation. He doesn't possess anything material. He doesn't have warehouses full of material goods. There's nothing material. His whole world is spiritual. All of his demons are spirits. They're called unclean spirits. If you have a spirit world, nothing material, and when he goes into Satan's domain and plunders his property, plunders his goods, what is his property? His property would be the demons and the people that they have commandeered, the people they have possessed. So if you're going to go in and you're going to take over the demons and scatter the demons and deliver the people that they've possessed, then you have to bind the strong man to pull it off, right? But that's exactly what Jesus did. He exposed the demons. He kicked the demons out. He rescued the people who had been possessed by these demons. He plunders the strong man's house. So you have to bind the strong man in order to do that. And he's not going to pull that off if Satan can stop him or if he is stopping him. So therefore, whoever Jesus is, he is stronger than Satan. And these scribes have set themselves up for this because they said that what he was doing was by the power of Satan. So the probability with that is either it's absurd for Satan to cast out Satan, and if he's not Satan casting out Satan, then someone stronger than Satan is doing this, someone greater than Satan. And the only one greater than Satan is God. And God is able to crush the kingdom of darkness. So this is not a lunatic. That doesn't work. Jesus is not satanic. He's not a deceptive liar who represents hell and everybody wants to think he represents heaven. There have been a lot of religious leaders like that. But they don't heal diseases. They don't cast out demons. They don't raise the dead people. There is a final opinion. Who is he? He is God. He is the Lord. That's what we have to come out. And I really want to deal with verses 28 through 30, but we're going to have to do this next week. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. The eternal sin for them was that Jesus is demonic. We have to come to the final conclusion. We have to decide what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus came into the world, the New Testament said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. So our conclusion is that we understand who Jesus is. We need to really deal with this because there's so much into that, and I've already gone way over my time. But I want you to be comforted to know that if you're a child of God, you cannot commit that sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think you could commit that because you have already trusted. And not like these scribes and the Pharisees who were saying he was demonic. There's so much in those verses. I don't want us to just pass over them lightly. I want us to really look at how does that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit come about? Because in this world, Jesus has set it up that we can understand these truths and all of the truths of the Word of God. But there are those that are dismissing Jesus that do blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there is only one destination, and how sad for that. Thank you, brother. We're going to pick up then, and we're going to look at verses 28, 29, and 30 in particular next week.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Tombstone said he is risen just as he